Romans chapter 5. We're studying Romans, and in particular, we're studying the benefits of being justified. What is the exchange? Not that it's a transaction rooted in that, but the reality is there's an exchange, and we want to know, or Paul wants us to know, which means God wants us to know what those benefits are. So if you've got your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5, you'll see why we would say that's the point here. It's really obvious. In fact, I printed it, I think. Can you change that? Yeah, so there's verses 1 and 2. So look at your Bible, follow along. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I am justified. Next two words, we have. All right, so that's really the whole premise here. If you're justified, this is what you have. If you've been justified freely by the grace of God, by grace, through faith, this is what you have. It's a little bit like Peter, remember, asking Jesus, we've left our houses and our families, what do we get? And Jesus did not say, shame on you for thinking you get something. What he did say is you get more than you ever imagined. That's what he said. And you can read that text. You get family and replacement in the hundredfold, not just in the life to come, Jesus said, but in this life. And so it's not a strange thing when the Bible says that the free justification of the sinner being made right with God has benefits. And we made a list of those benefits. I didn't bring the list today, but I gave it to you last week. Peace, confidence, hope, suffering, love, and salvation. That's our list of benefits that come out of verses 1 through 11. And we've talked about peace and confidence already. And this morning we're going to talk about our third one. So look at verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have, and the first thing is peace, not inward peace. We have inward peace, but that's not this. This is, you're no longer in conflict with God. You are no longer His enemy. He is no longer pouring out His wrath on you, and you are no longer storing up wrath for the day to come. That's over with. Because you've been justified, you now have peace with God. That came through Jesus Christ, through whom, verse 2, we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace in which we stand. And then basically my point is, stand we will. That's confidence. You get this incredible confidence that's fueled by this continual outpouring of the grace of God. Not just grace that justifies, but grace that sanctifies, grace that perseveres, grace that will carry you all the way to tomorrow. Dr. John Piper did a long series and ultimately wrote a book some years back called Future Grace. Really, really important concept. And this touches on that a little bit. There's the past tense grace by which I was justified. There's the presence of grace, the present grace that I stand in. And a part of that standing, a part of that confidence is that there's always grace for tomorrow. There's the future grace that I've been promised. And that way we realize that every day that lies ahead is a day that we depend on the grace of God. So it's a constant grace. And we talked about that with confidence. Now, look at the last one in these two verses, which is our third one. And that is hope. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, an odd word for our English, but it really means to rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One of the blessings of having been justified is that you now have hope. Justification by grace through faith grants the believer hope. What an incredible word, the word hope. It's like the word love, an incredible word, which really just means we don't have any idea, most of us, what it really is, right? We get love really mixed up. We get hope really mixed up. And it's because they're such big words. And that exposes them. There's a lot of surface on them to take shots and cracks and all the rest of it. So let's just start right here. What is hope? What is that word talking about? What is hope? What? Faith in things not seen. So hope is, I'm going to borrow from what he said. Did you hear what he said? Faith in things not seen. If he's right, then faith is interconnected with hope. Certainly it's connected here. It was the faith that justified us, justified by faith, now hope. So there's an interconnectivity, Michael points out, between faith and hope. And hope looks toward things not seen, looks at things not seen. It's faith in things not seen. What do you think about that definition? How do you do? Hold up your cards. Faith in things not seen. How would you define hope? Well, if he's going to take it apart like he did Michael's, I ain't talking. Come on, hope. What does that mean? Things unseen that are in the future. Yeah. Because faith is also things unseen. This is an important thing. So watch how this is happening. It's connected to faith. It looks at things not seen. And then we might want to say, faith is what I do see. Well, no, faith is what you don't see, but believe anyway, we might say. Faith is certain. But maybe this helps us to take Jeff's point. Hope looks forward in faith to what isn't. Faith looks back in hope to what was. Right? So our faith has to stand on something that is or has been. And that springs us forward into what hasn't yet been, but yet is no less certain. And that is hope. I'm trying to put these things together. So maybe we could say it this way, that hope is the certainty of things not yet seen, but promised. How about that one? Hope is the certainty of things not yet seen, but promised. So it looks forward to something that we don't see, but it's not whatever we hope for. It's what God has promised us. In the same way, faith doesn't rest in whatever you think you want to rest in. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in what God has done. This is, in a sense, faith in what God has promised He'll do. And the word just gets changed to make the point. It becomes hope. In the same way, our faith believes that He has done what He said He did do. Yeah. All right, so we're kind of getting our head around this idea of hope. Now, when the world speaks of hope, what does it mean? Does it mean the same thing? No, because we've used words like faith and certainty and the promises of God and the power of God that He will do what He actually said He would do. World doesn't have that box to put hope in. So what do they put hope in? Themselves. Hope in what? Did somebody say something back there? Luck. What? Luck. Hope in luck. Yeah. Say it. Okay, so hope becomes something wishful. Wishful thinking, or just an expression of what we desire. So it does become very much oriented toward ourselves and not oriented toward God, which we're going to get to here in a minute. Did you say something about hope? Chance? Yeah. Or luck. So hope becomes not certain when it's spoken of in the words of the world, right? Hope becomes something really, I just want you to see this, entirely different than Christian hope. Christian hope is certain in what God has promised and that He will do what He has said. The world's hope is by definition uncertain because it doesn't depend on the certainty of God. So we put our hope in the world. The world puts its hope in its wishes, in its dreams. But really beyond that, they're called wishes and dreams. It becomes a hope when they imagine somebody or something can provide those wishes or dreams. So we put our hope in politicians. We put our hope in our new job. We put our hope in our new marriage. We put our hope in the new kid or the new degree. We put our hopes in lots of things, meaning this thing might give me what I want. This thing might give me what I want, and therefore I'm calling that a hopeful thing in my life. All right, so we kind of have some idea, and I didn't bring you like the definition, but here's what I wrote down. The Bible defines hope in this context. Certain expectation of what has been promised by God. Certain expectation of what has been promised by God. And that's all over the Bible, by the way. So you're in Romans 5. Go back to Romans 4, just a page before. And you see this picture of hope and faith so closely tied together in the example of Abraham. So look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, as good as dead. He was almost 100. And then he contemplated the deadness of his wife's body, which is not a place that a man should linger long. Yet with respect to the promise of God, when he thought about that, when he contemplated the things most certain. You see, there was no certainty in his body. There was no certainty in her body. But when he contemplated the things that are most certain in respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith, and that gave glory to God. Now look at verse 21. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. I mean, Aaron, you were quoting that. You didn't know. Maybe you knew you were quoting that, but you were quoting Romans 4:21, the full assurance that comes in two parts: knowing the promise of God and knowing the God of the promise. That produces hope. Now, that word hope's not in there, but I'm telling you, it's the definition of hope. That's what it is. That's what we mean by it. It's what the Bible means by it. Now go to Psalm 33. So go left. Don't lose Romans 5. But actually, I'm going to keep those two verses up there. But find Psalms kind of in the middle of your Bible. Then go left to Psalm 33. It's this inseparability of faith and hope. And go down to verse 18. Actually, back up to verse 16. This is important. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. So that context is, these are the things men put their hope in. They put their hope in armies and powerful animals, and we might say weapons. But a horse is a false hope for victory, and nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So, okay, what are you saying, Psalmist? Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Now, if you just pause right here, based on what we said already, we know that what we don't mean by that is, I hope he's loving kind. I really hope he is. I hope he'll be kindly disposed to me. That's not what we mean. What we mean is, I am certain in the loving kindness of God because that's who God is, because that's what my Bible tells me he is. Or maybe even I could say in my own experience, I've learned that's what he is. All right, so there's, we hope in his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. I hope that I'll have enough to eat for all the days that God has counted me to have on this life. I hope that I have that. Now you might say, well, that's a foolish hope. Especially if you're living, what does it say, in a time of famine. What kind of person in famine would say, well, I hope that God provides all that I need for all the days that he has given me on this earth. What? Why would that be called hope? Isn't that just foolishness? Well, it isn't. Elsewhere, David expresses it this way. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. Another way of saying, just pay attention. God takes care of his own. God takes care of his own. Put your hope in that when you're hungry. Put your hope in that when you lose a job. Put your hope in the loving kindness of God, who has promised you everything you need for all that he intends for you to do in this life. He hasn't promised you everything you need for all you intended to do, but for everything he intends for you, for whatever days he has for you, he will grant it. In that, the psalmist is saying, we can hope. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. I have hope, and it's born out of my trust in him. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Now, this is an important thing. I don't want to dwell here too much. But at the beginning, it talks about the loving kindness of God, and I'm hopeful for that. And then look how it ends again. Give me, look what it says. Give me your loving kindness in direct proportion to my hope for it. And again, it's not a magic potion, but the idea here is that hope produces the desired result. There's a generation of provision that the scripture says is born out of hope. I put my hope in the loving kindness of God, and I want loving kindness in direct proportion to the amount of hope that I put into it. That's how I'm praying. I don't want more or less than I've hoped for. I want what I've hoped for, because my hope is ground in what you have promised and in your ability to provide it. I just want you to see that occasionally the Bible ties these things together in tight little knots that today psychology has tried to rob us of, and so we're afraid of it, or emotionalism, and we're afraid to talk in emotional terms. The psalmist is never afraid to talk in emotional terms. He's not afraid to use psychological paradigms to convince you. And the convincing here is that hope is powerful. Hope is powerful. And it produces in some way and in some sense the desired result. And in this case, the result was that we would enjoy the loving kindness of God. And therein we find our hope. All right. So back to Romans. Now, if you go back over to Romans, I want you to see what Paul does here, because we're talking a lot about hope and he's not talking a lot about any of that. It says we rejoice, or we are lifted up. Notice how Paul says it here, in hope of the glory of God. This isn't hope for an unborn child. That's hope. And Abraham had it because God promised it. This isn't hope for a job, even though we hope for that as the primary means by which God will promise to provide for us. This isn't hope for a Christian wife or a Christian husband, although that's a good hope to have. It isn't hope in that. No, this is, look what it says. It's not hope for God's help. It's not hope for God's shield. It's not hoping for God's loving kindness. You'll find that all through the Bible. That's fine. That's not this. Hope of the glory of God. What in the world is that? Well, some effort will be required for us to understand this. And therein, we try to plumb the depths of how important this Romans 5 is, and why we're into our third week on the first and second verse. Because you have to really think with the Apostle Paul by the Spirit to just understand the simple language and realize he's really in deep water here. All right, so I'm asking you, what is the hope of the glory of God? Which means I have to at least consider what the glory of God is, right? If I'm hoping and my hope's connected to the glory of God, I got to ask, what is that? So that takes me, at least it took me in my study, to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So if you'll turn over to John chapter 17, just quickly, I want you to follow this. Now, don't get lost in the woods here. Try to stay with me. And I think stay with Paul's argument, because Paul was well versed in what Christ taught. And so here's John chapter 17, verse 1. And what we're looking for is to try to understand what hope of the glory of God is. What kind of hope is that? What are we hoping for? Well, Jesus said, praying to his Father, speaking these things as he lifted his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus wanted glory. He asked for glory. I don't think it's a stretch to say he was hoping for glory. He was certain of what he was asking for, because he's certain that God had promised that if he would come and glorify him on the earth, then he could return to the glory that he had before. And that's what he's asking for. Glorify me so that the Son may glorify you. And then he says in verse 2, you gave me authority over all flesh, and I did what you asked me to do. Then look down in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth. What does that mean? Very simple. I accomplished what you asked me to accomplish. So when we think of that one of the results of justification is hope of the glory of God, and we go to John 17 to see all this language about glory, we see that that's connected with the accomplishment of God's purpose. Jesus Christ glorified God. The glory of God was on display through his obedience. So one of the things that we might say at just very kind of a surface level is one of the results of your justification is that you can now have hope in being what? Obedient to what God expects. And by that, he receives glory, just like Jesus. I glorified you in my accomplishing what you asked me to do. You can glorify God in your accomplishing what he's asked you to do, and you should hope for that. You should hope for that, because he certainly will do that, and he has the power to do that, and he'll be glorified in it, not you, and you should hope for that. I think that's a fair way if we just take John 17's idea of glory. Look down in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want them to come and see, to witness my glory. So there's the glory of God, Jesus speaks of. There's the glory that he had before he came to earth. There's the glory that was around him while he accomplished what he was to accomplish on the earth. And then there's a future glory, and he wants Michael to see Jesus in that glory. He wants Michael to see that. And he wants every believer to see that. I pray that one day, when you bring them to home, they can see my glory. All right, so you followed me, so help me here like you did with Hope. What is this glory of God that one day we might see? What does that mean to you? Because it's on Jesus' heart, heavy. The last words that he said in this proclamation of prayer, so to speak, that we have record of before his pleading with God in the garden and his wondering why the Father had forsaken him. We have the longest recorded prayer, and at the center of this is this idea of glory, which must somehow be connected to what Paul says we get in hope in exchange for or as a result of our justification. What is the glory of God? What is it? Okay, so he's thinking of the glory of God as it relates to the principal character of God manifest in his righteousness. He will judge the wicked and he will bless those that have benefited from his grace. What do you think of when you say the glory of God? Okay, so if you could imagine the sum of all his attributes, that would be the definition of or the expression of the glory of God. What about light? Does that come to your mind? Shekinah, there's a word. Where does that come from? You just make that up. You told us a minute ago you couldn't use those big words. The Shekinah glory of God. That is the presence of God in light. And you find that, it really goes back to a Hebrew expression. It's the presence of God in light. So how many of you think of that? That one day Jesus hopes you'll see him in all of his attributes. Brightness, light is attached to that. We think that way. All right, so I'm still trying to think, does that mean that we hope that we'll shine? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm looking for something he's promised me that has not yet appeared. Has he promised me that I will shine? Is that what he's saying? We rejoice that God has promised us as a result of our justification that one day we'll shine like Jesus shines. No, we have to be careful there. Nowhere does God promise us that we'll shine. He doesn't promise us to give enough of the essence of the glory of himself that we become bright and shining like that. We have to be careful that we don't rob God of what it means to be God and make us like that. We don't hope for that. What is it that we're hoping for? I think the Bible helps us. I can't be definitive here, but if I don't accomplish anything else this morning, is that you'll think about Romans 5, 1 and 2 and not just plod, just rush through it. Because that's a curious phrase. Do you see the curiosity in that? I rejoice that I have hope of the glory of God. I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is that? Well, if we go back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34, we see Moses expressing a similar hope. In that sense, he said, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory because unless we can know, God, that you're going before us, as for us and your we're not going anywhere unless we know that you're going before us. Because in fact, God had told Moses, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to send an angel before you, but I'm not going to go before you. And Moses says to God, we're not going anywhere unless you go before us. And God honors that in a sense as his intention would allow. And he says, OK, I will go. Well, then Moses goes one further and says, well, before you go, will you show me your glory? And that way I can tell the people that they can have hope of the glory of God going before us. I think you could read Exodus 33 and 34 and you'd see that. I want the people to have this hope because otherwise they're not going to go. So you show me your glory, that they might rejoice in hope of the glory of God as they move on from this place. What did God say? Anybody remember what he said? Ain't happening. I'm not showing you that. You can't look on, borrow, you cannot look on the full nature of my attributes and survive that. Now, here's what we do. We're so connected in glory and light that we say what we can't survive is the light of it all. It would just like melt you. In fact, I vividly remember my Sunday school teacher telling me that if you ever saw God, you'd just melt. And it was in the 70s and we were all hiding under desks. You know, we were practicing hiding under desks because if a nuclear bomb went off, we'd all melt. And my earliest images of God were shaped that he's something like a nuclear bomb, right? If you saw him, you'd just all melt. That's not the idea. What does it mean when you can't see him in his fullness and survive that? Is it the brightness of his light? It's not that. What is it?
Brightness of his glory.
Okay, and what is that? His perfection or the fullness of his character. Why couldn't we survive it? We're not fit for that yet, right? We're not fit for that. He's holy. We are not. Wages of sin is death. All our theology piles in on top of that and says you just couldn't stand. But then he said this to Moses, but here's what I will do. And you need to see this. So find Exodus 33 in your Bible and you need to see what God said. Here's what I will do. And why are we doing this? Because we have hope in something connected to this. Verse 17. Exodus 33, verse 17. Moses said, we ain't going nowhere. And the Lord said, I'll do this thing of which you've spoken, for you found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Okay, so show me your glory. He says, well, here's what I will do. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And then he says in verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And we're taking anthropomorphisms, faces and hands and all that, because later he's going to hide him in the cleft of the rock so he can only see his hind parts. It's not like we're all looking at God's butt. That's not the idea. The idea is, you can't take me full on. Right? You just can't. You can't take me full on, face on. You can't do that. But what I will do is assure you that I am who I say I am. And what I will do is pass before you all my goodness. It'll pass by in such a way that even a glimpse of it would overwhelm you. And you'll know for certain that I will do what I've said I will do. I will go with you. So that's what transpires. But God's not finished yet. Look what he says next. He says in Exodus 33, I'm reading John 17 again. I will make my goodness pass before you. And then he says this, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will show you, manifest to you the character and nature of who I am to this degree. And here's what he says. Look what he says. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God's glory in the Bible is not the manifestation of light. It's the revelation of truth. That's worth hearing again. The glory of God in the Bible is not a manifestation of life by which your skin melts. It's the revelation. It's the revelation of the truth about God. And it's overwhelming. And anywhere you see just a glimpse of the truth of God as judge, as righteous, as Savior, you see a universal response of the people of God who get that peculiar glimpse, like Isaiah in the temple or Peter in the boat. What do? They fall on their face because the idea is, I can't stand that. I can't stand in that. So it's the revelation of the truth about God. What is the truth about God that is revealed to Moses so that he will not question whether or not his glory will go before them? What does he reveal? Do you see it? It's the thing we don't like to talk about, and we're headed there in Romans. We're going to get there eventually. I am absolutely sovereign. That's it. I decide. Moses, you want to see my glory? It's not a bright and shining light. It's what I tell you about myself that is most important so that you can go forward in confidence and know that I am with you. And that important thing is this. I decide. There is no greater expression of the glory of God than the truth of His sovereignty. I decide. Now, Moses, you get to decide whether you want to follow that kind of God or not. And your people can decide whether or not you want to go with me. But know this. I decide. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I'll have compassion on who I have compassion. And we'll run headlong into that in Romans 9, right? So buckle up before we get there. Because nobody, still today, nobody wants to see that God. We hate it. We hate that God. We don't want the sovereign God of the Bible who decides. We want, right? We want the God who is me, who is the master and commander of my own fate. I decide. And God says, that's not my glory. That's not who I am. All right, so I'm still asking this question. What's going on here? And I want to take you one more place really quick, which is very similar to Moses. And that was Peter, James, and John on a mountain one day. Do you remember that story? That's the mount. I'm talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. It's in Matthew chapter 17. So Peter, James, and John go up on a mountain. Here's verse 2. Listen. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. What did they see? What did they see? You've heard it preached, right? Jesus pulled back the veil of his flesh, and he let them see his glory. And the question that I want us to pause over is that really what they saw? Was it the light? Is that what gripped them? Never seen anything like that. Well, see, we can speculate. We can say, well, the plain reading of the text is the plain meaning of the text. And the text says that his face, somehow his face was involved in this incredible light like the sun. But we don't have to speculate because Peter tells us. Peter tells us what they saw or experienced. It's over in 2 Peter chapter 1. So you can find that really quickly. Sorry to move you around, but we're trying to get our heads around what is a really, really important truth. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, when we were here, verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw something majestic. Megala, that's the Greek word there. We saw something mega. Unbelievable. So just look at his language. Eyewitnesses, we're thinking eyeballs, of something majestic, which Matthew says was a bright light. For, as a means of describing this so you understand it, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Now you see that what Peter remembers about this event was the glory and the majesty of it all. There was God the Father. There was God the Son. And we were eyewitnesses of something that Matthew, writing about it, he wasn't there, writing about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, communicating the way God does using what? Metaphors and every available language tool, equates it with this bright and shining light. But Peter said, I was there. And I don't equate this majesty. This, look, capital M, capital G, majestic glory, that's God's glory, and the glory received to the Son from the Father, and all of that boiled together in what? What does Peter remember? Look at your text. I remember what he said. What I saw is what he said. What I witnessed that is best described in terms of light and bright and majesty. What I witnessed was what he said. What he said about his Son. That's what I saw. So when the Son received the glory from the Father, Peter was there. His takeaway was what the Father said about him. Look, it's right there in the verse. An utterance as this was made. He's emphasizing, these are words like no other words. These are majestic words. These are glory-filled words. Here are the words. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves, look at it, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. I was there. I saw it. And we are inclined, we're just naturally inclined as humans, we're certainly inclined that way in 21st century Christianity, I want to hear all the details about the experience. I didn't really particularly care what God said, right? That's not Peter's perspective. Peter's perspective is, if you want to know what I saw, you need to hear what I heard. Can you make that connection, Christians, in your mind? If you want to know who God is, what? You have to listen to what He says. If you want to know what He looks like, you have to see Him what in words. These are words on paper. You want to see me, you hear me. It's the same thing He said to Moses. You want to see me, you hear me. You hear me declare who I am. And now watch, when Peter saw Jesus get glory, what Peter recalls of that or reflects on is what God said about Him. That was Jesus receiving the glory of God. Jesus was receiving the glory of God when God said something about Him. What did God say about Jesus? It's my Son, and I'm pleased with Him. I'm out of time. There was more to say. Don't leave without hearing this. Having been justified by faith, I rejoice in knowing that one day God will say, that's my Son, and I'm well pleased with Him. That's hope. That's hope. When you guys are ready to wad me up and throw me out, right? Because there ain't no good in it, I'll still rejoice in the hope that one day God will say, He belongs to me, and in Him I am well pleased. Why? Because of what my Son did when He justified Him. Wow, that's good, isn't it? That's the glory we hope for. You can read about it in the proverb of Jesus on the talents. And those that took what God gave them and used it. What did Jesus say every single time? I'm pleased with you. Enter into your blessing. I think that's what Paul's teaching. It's the wonderful hope that every believer has that one day God will say, He's mine. She's mine. And in Christ, I am fully satisfied. Okay, so you can live in that hope this week. Thanks. You're dismissed.